And we'll deal this afternoon with verses 1 through 15. It's on page 926. Now when they, that's Paul and Silas and those with them, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, allow me to begin by asking you, how was your week? Perhaps for some, this past week was a week of tough slugging. Perhaps physically, maybe spiritually, emotionally. Perhaps you're dealing with loss. Maybe you're struggling with a particularly nasty, sinful tendency that just continues to crop up. Maybe you're trying to work your way, or you're being forced to work your way through some very difficult relationship issues. Now let me ask you this question as well. Just because perhaps it was tough slugging, that does not necessarily mean that it was a bad week, does it? Look back on your life. Look back particularly to seasons in your life that it was really tough. And you see, the times of tough slugging can actually be good. Good for yourself. Good for others around you. Maybe you were involved in a project that was very difficult, but you look back, that week that was so difficult was actually so important for the project to succeed. Or maybe you were slugging it out physically, and it really tested you. But the result is that you're now in better shape. Same thing can count spiritually. Perhaps it led to a deepening of your faith. Maybe it shaped you to be much more empathetic than before. So how was your week? I ask that because of what we read in Acts 17, our text. Here Paul and Silas, and they are specially appointed servants of our ascended Savior, they get, you could say, into some very tough slugging in Macedonia. We proclaim God's word this afternoon then under this theme. Paul and Silas get into tough slugging as they press on with the Lord's work in Thessalonica and Berea. We'll see two things. First of all, Satan desperately attacks. And secondly, our Lord victoriously presses on. Of course, before Acts 17, we find Acts 16. And there in Acts 16, a fairly well-known chapter, Paul arrives into the city of Philippi. And in very short order, after doing a miracle of casting out a demon, Paul is confronted with a mob, Paul and Silas are, and things go very south. They both end up in the stocks in the inner part of jail. But the Lord sends an earthquake. And what happens then is salvation comes to the Philippian jailer and his family. And Paul and Silas, what ends up happening there is they get escorted, officially you could say, out of Philippi. And they're asked to leave the area. And that's where our passage then starts. Verse 1, they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Now you get the impression, two travelers here, perhaps they stayed the night in these two places, but they did not preach in these places. Why not? Now there could be a number of factors at play here, and one particularly, and that was that there was no synagogue of the Jews in these places. Look at verse 1, the second part. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And this indeed is a factor, and we'll see it shortly. But before we even get into that, we should keep in mind something else, something of the broader perspective, again from Acts 16. And that is that on this missionary journey, and actually on all the missionary journeys, it's not Paul who is in charge. The Spirit of our Savior is the one in charge. In the words of Acts 16, verse 6, there we read, and Paul and Silas went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So you see, he's in charge. That's important to keep in mind here. The work that Paul and Silas do, that's not just some human project. Rather, the Holy Spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit is at work, putting Paul and Silas in that Philippian jail, keeping them out of Amphipolis and Apollonia, bringing him into Thessalonica, where they face another mob. In this way, the Spirit is busy advancing the saving kingdom of our Savior in this world. And therefore, in our passage, we see our Savior at work. Our Savior. The same Savior who uses us as well. No, not as apostles, but still uses us as parents, as peers, as office bearers. In any case, once in Thessalonica, Paul first of all heads for the synagogue. And Luke highlights this was a custom of Paul. Paul did this also on his first missionary journey in Salamis, Antioch, Pisidia. In Philippi too, he looked for a gathering, a synagogue, but couldn't find it, so then you get a gathering of Jews. Why does Paul do that? Well, again, Paul has no choice. We can think of what Paul says to the Jews in Antioch in Acts 13. He says to the Jews reject him. He says, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you." It was necessary. I had to do that. And then he adds, "Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." So you see, before allowing his servants to turn to the Gentiles with the good news of the gospel, the Holy Spirit always called Paul and Silas to start with the Jews. Why? Do you know the answer? The answer is because in bringing salvation into this world, our God specially chose Israel to function as his special nation in this world. Israel, you could say, that nation became God's starting point. And God would bless all the nations of this earth by blessing Israel first of all. And what had happened? Well, the Messiah had finally come, indeed through Israel. And he had suffered. He had died. And in this way, he brought the ultimate sacrifice into this world for the forgiveness of sins. And more than that, he rose again from the dead as the great victor even over death. And more yet, he then ascended into heaven and was sitting on the throne of David at the right hand of the Father. That's what had happened. But at this time, not all Israel had been informed of these developments. You see, with the exile, the Jews ended up in dispersion. And these dispersed Jews, they too needed to hear the good news of these developments. And that's why the Holy Spirit told Paul to first go to the Jews with the Gentiles. See, here we have another indication, and it's good to see, of the faithfulness, of the care of our God for his people. So that's what's going on then. And how did it go in Thessalonica? Well, for 3 days, Sabbath days, Paul reasoned with God's Old Testament people in the dispersion. He reasoned with them from Scripture, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to die and rise from the dead. He explained this to them. Literally, he opened up to them. He showed them from the Scriptures, which these people properly accepted and received as inspired. He showed them that the Christ had to suffer and die in order to save. Now we can think here of what our Lord Jesus Christ himself did on the day of Easter to the two men on the road to Emmaus. We can think here of also what our Lord did with his own 11 disciples. You recall that the 11 did not have much appreciation for the words that he said he had to suffer and die and be betrayed. When he spoke these words at one point, then Peter stood up and tried to stop him. "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." You see, for them, as typical Jews, the cross was folly. And therefore, when he did go the way of the cross, his disciples were thrown. And Jesus then said to them afterwards, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," that's the Old Testament, "must be fulfilled." And says Luke, he opened their minds to understand Scripture. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And given therefore how the cross was folly to the typical understanding of the Jews, given that reality, Paul, as he comes to Thessalonica, he first showed them from Scripture that whole role and meaning and part of suffering, and then also proved to them that the Messiah had to suffer and die and rise from the dead. Now, undoubtedly, Paul turned to passages like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, where David sings, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 69 speaks about the parting of his garments. He proved to them also how this fit with all the other parts of Scripture. How, for example, the sacrifices all pointed to this. How David's sufferings at the hands of Saul foreshadowed the suffering of the great son of David. How even Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac pointed to this. And Paul, having established that, he then went on to proclaim to them, the Messiah has come. Yes, he has already suffered. He has already died. He has already risen from the dead. And this Messiah, it's Jesus. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, the one who was crucified. The one who today lives and has sent me to announce this to you. So what was the result of this work? Well, the result of Paul's work here is glorious. Verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. They joined them. That's a unique word used here. The connotation is they joined Paul and his inheritance. They understood Paul's inheritance and the job that he received as one rescued by Jesus Christ was not really for Paul alone. True, he alone was the apostle to the Gentile, but they too, they had a role to play in the work that Paul was doing in this world. They too, they had a role in spreading the glorious news, first to Jew, then to Gentiles. This applies to some of the Jews who were persuaded. It applies also to a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Devout Greeks. These were Greeks who were attracted to the Jewish faith. They joined the Jews even in the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our God. But they did not undergo circumcision and thus were not really part of the Jews. You could say these people were products of Jewish evangelism. A great many of these believed. It's beautiful. In Thessalonica, in Berea, there's a transitioning going on. God's Old Testament people becoming up to date
with the developments in God's saving program, and not only becoming up to date, but embracing these further redemptive works of God for His people. And Gentiles too, they're coming in. Whereas before they were not really fully part of God's people, now they are. Whereas before they were strangers and aliens, now they are embraced as fellow citizens, as full members of the household of God. Beautiful, isn't it? Same thing happens in Berea. Paul and Silas do much the same there. Then we read in verse 12, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Glorious work of our ascended Savior. But what happens when our Savior does these kinds of glorious things in our fallen world? What happens? It's inevitable. There's always resistance. Verse 5. But the Jews, that is, those not persuaded by Paul and Silas, they were jealous. And again, this is not the first time this happens. We find the same in Antioch, other places, particularly on the first missionary journey. And if you think about it, humanly speaking, I think we can understand why they were jealous. It could very well be that the Jews had worked hard and thus were happy to see all these Gentiles attracted to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their God. They could, beautiful to see them growing in appreciation, joining them, not being circumcised, but still joining them in the worship of the God of Israel. But then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, here comes this Paul and this Silas. And in three Sabbaths, they managed to take a whole lot of all their gains away. Now, of course, the problem here is mission work and evangelism is not a business venture. Neither is it a matter of us, about us trying to increase our influence. That's something we always have to keep in mind today as well. If, for example, a new convert initially gets along with you very well, and that's a beautiful thing, but then migrates to someone else, yeah, that can be a bit of a letdown, a disappointment. But still, what really matters is that he or she is worshiping God. So humanly speaking, we can understand things, but there's more going on. Something that Paul and Silas knew as soon as the hostility started. Paul and Silas had preached and proven from Scripture very strongly that the Christ had to suffer. Why did he have to do that? Well, to make payment for sin. But there's still more to this. That's how the world, this world, reacts to the gospel, to God's redeeming work. It resists, it attacks, and therefore there's suffering. Our Lord himself had said that. If they attack me, they will also attack you. And Paul and Silas had warned the Thessalonians even ahead of time already, and that would have been very quickly then, that this was going to happen. As we read in 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 4, says Paul there, when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. Just as it came to pass. Just as you know. That's important for us to think about. We should understand what's going on when the gospel is resisted. When glorious news sparks hostile reaction. That's not just jealous Jews, ultimately, that's hostile Satan. As Paul also reflects on his experiences in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, he says to the Thessalonians, Satan hindered us. And that's what we today too should understand. Resistance can at times appear to just come out of nowhere. Resistance can be completely uncalled for. But we shouldn't be surprised. It will happen. Whenever God's gospel advances, whether that be within our community, within our country, within our own selves, Satan will react. He'll react himself personally. He'll react also using our own sinful natures. So what happened? Verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. I could put it this way. They hired what we would call today professional demonstrators. And these demonstrators then attacked the house of Jason. And Jason was one of the Jews, or one of the devout men, who had been convinced by Paul and Silas and had joined them. Likely he was a man of wealth. It could very well be that the church met in his house. And they went there, hoping and thinking they would find Paul and Silas there. But providentially, our Lord on high was watching over things. They were not there. Therefore, instead, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned this world upside down have come here also in Thessalonica. And Jason here has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Now, in the end, they managed to cause quite the disturbance. Verse 8. And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. Disturbed. It's a strong word there. It could also even be translated as terrified. They were likely really scared as to what tolerance of this message and these people like this could do for their status as a privileged city in the Roman Empire. And because of that, in order to get free, Jason and the other brothers had to post bail. Likely not a small amount, given the greatness of the fear. Could be they never even got the money back. Now we today, here in Canada, can be thankful for the freedoms we have. But still, let me ask you, if you think about this, doesn't this all kind of sound eerily familiar? Think of what is sometimes alleged, spewed out by mobs about Christianity, about the cause of Christ today. It's bigotry. It's intolerant. We got to get rid of this stuff. It incites hatred. Of course, it's not true. The gospel commands its adherents to do good, to love even the enemy. The gospel, it's proclaimed to people so they may gain freedom, they may gain life. But still, the gospel often gets very bad press in our day too. About the matter of taking money as security. Doesn't that sound familiar today as well? Think of the fines that come from human rights tribunals. Think about the matter of having to pay out of pocket to defend oneself while the mobs get public support for their court cases. Think also of the need to run, to hide. That's what Paul and Silas had to do. Let's face it. That's a reality for many, many of Christ's people around the globe today. Notice also the irony here. The mob accuses Paul and Silas and the gospel of turning this world upside down. But who's actually causing the unrest? It's the mob. And did Paul and Silas, did they incite rebellion against Caesar? No. Just turn to Romans 13, where Paul urges everyone to be subject to the governing authorities. It's not Paul. It's not the gospel. It's the mob. And again, ultimately, it's the evil one. You see, using mobs, flinging deception around, coercing people, having no respect for others, having no regard for the truth. When the good news of the gospel gets proclaimed, ultimately, that's the evil one at work. And the evil one, using all kinds of spokesmen and media and academics and popular figures, may say what he wants about wanting to save mankind from bigotry and from extremism of the gospel. He may say all that, but the reality is this. Not only is the evil one in doing what he does, not only is he displeasing God, but what he's also doing, he is opposing all mankind. I get that from 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 15. He is opposing all mankind. The evil one, he's the real bigot. He's the real hater of humanity. How so? Well, as Paul says, he opposes all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. 1 Thessalonians 2:16. It's almost laughable. The Jews, they stir up the riot, and they accuse Paul of stirring up unrest. The devil portrays the gospel and its adherents as dangerous. Well, in fact, he does everything he can to prevent as many people as possible from receiving life. I say it's almost laughable because it was not minor. It was not easy to take. Paul and Silas, they had to flee for their lives. Verse 10, the brothers immediately, there's no time to delay here, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night under cover of darkness. And Paul and Silas, they don't then go down the main road as they were going down before. No, they go off the main road. And when they come to Berea, they have to run again. From there, Paul had to be sent away to the sea. He had to get out of the area. And this was not something that Paul and Silas took lightly or in stride. They loved the sheep of Christ. Looking back upon what happened in his first letter, Paul speaks about being torn away. You can hear the anguish from the Thessalonians. It was painful. It caused him a lot of grief, a lot of anxiety. Times Paul could barely handle it. It wasn't easy for the young churches either. They had come to love Paul and Silas. Were these not the men who had brought to them the good news that the Messiah had finally come? In the words of 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 14, for you brothers suffered the same things from your own countrymen as the Jewish believers in Judea did from the Jews. No, when we feel the hostility of the evil one, against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when that causes suffering and sorrow, we don't have to just bite our lip. Rather, with Paul, we can and we should express our sorrow, our pain, how hard it can be. But still, notice what Paul does. Even in the midst of sorrow and pain, that brings us to our second point, our Lord victoriously presses on. Look what Paul does. Actually, let's first look at what Paul does not do. Paul cries. You can hear that in our reading. He vocalizes his pain and his sorrow. But he does not react in anger. He doesn't cry foul. We could say, why not? Was he not unjustly represented? He sure was. Was not the media coverage for what he did, was that not grossly unfair? Well, it sure was. Talk about fake news. And again, you see here too, there's nothing new under the sun. But Paul also realizes that our battle, as those promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives and in this world, our battle is not really against flesh and blood. Our battle is not really against mobsters. It's not against the press. It's not against jealous Jewish individuals. It's not against influential persons. It's not against powerful lobby groups. Our battle is against the evil one. And you could ask, well, okay, but does that not make it only more scary yet? The answer is no. Why not? Because with the eyes of faith, we then see it's not our battle. Rather, there's something more profound going on here. Those around us might see it as our battle, but it's not really our battle. Notice how Paul presses on. Verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. You see, they don't miss a beat. That's remarkable. Same as verse 15. When Paul has to flee to Berea, he comes to Athens, and right away he commands Paul, Silas, and Timothy to come to him ASAP. Why? Because in Athens, too, that gospel needs to be proclaimed. Notice how they seize the opportunities in front of them. In Thessalonica, the mobs, they want both Paul and Silas. And then for whatever reason, in Berea, the mob goes only for Paul. Well, that allows Silas and Timothy to stay behind for a bit to help the church get established. They use the opportunities. Now, what's going on here? Is this stubbornness on the part of Paul and Silas? Is this fanaticism? No. This is Paul and Silas, also in the midst of all the hostility, having an eye for the providential hand of their God, who provides them ways of escape, who gives them new opportunities to yet help new believers. They understand what's going on behind the scenes. Their risen Savior is reigning, and he will accomplish his saving goals in this world, in our lives. You know, back in Acts 16, the Spirit came to Paul with a vision. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And Paul, in coming over to Macedonia,
He entered a segment of the journey that could be called resistance, suffering. Right away in Philippi, in the midst of that jail. Thessalonica, Berea, running. In spite of all the suffering and the hardships and the tears, Paul could know that God, the Spirit had used them and had used them successfully. It could very well be that the mobsters thought they won when Paul and Silas moved on to Athens. But just think. First of all, by the time Paul and Silas had been driven to Athens, by that time, the Old Testament Jewish people in that area have been updated, brought up to date with the mighty acts of God. And some of them had embraced Jesus as Savior, along with them many devout Greeks. And secondly, the persecution in Thessalonica, what that did, that prompted Paul and Silas to preach the gospel in an area off the main road, in Berea. A place they likely otherwise would never have come to. And thirdly, the persecution in Berea, that pushed Paul and Silas and Timothy onto Athens, another major city. And fourthly, the churches of Christ were now established, both in Thessalonica and in Berea, before that already in Philippi too. And these churches, they could now function within their communities as lights bearing witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thessalonica especially was the capital of that province, was a strategically located city. And these churches contained leading people in the community, people with all kinds of connections. And these churches indeed, they served as lights to what happened. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul remarks, so many Thessalonians turned from God to idols to serve the living and true God. And how this became known far and wide. Again, quite something, isn't it? Tough slugging for Paul and Silas and for God's people. But not without fruit. And beloved, to watch these acts of our Savior unfold, that's important for us today too. Also, as we get into another year of serving our Lord, 2019, we don't know what's going to all happen. We don't know everything that Satan will try. We don't know what kind of sacrifices, sorrows, hardships will come upon us as promoters of the saving kingdom of our God in this world. But we do know this. Our Savior is reigning. His kingdom prevails. And putting our hearts, putting our souls, putting all our energies into this kingdom of God. Yes, that can indeed at times bring quite the hostility, quite the suffering. But nonetheless, beloved, it is the way to go. It is the kingdom to teach our children about, even when they resist this. It is the kingdom of success. It's the way of victory. Even over the evil one himself. Even over death. It's all thanks to our ascended, to our reigning Savior. Amen. Let's now respond by singing together hymn 55, 1, 2, and 3.